I invite you to take a Bible and open to the Old Testament book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, verse 7. I do want to welcome our kids in Big Church for the first Sunday. If you've got one of our new Adventure Bibles, kids, it's on page 296 for you. The rest of you will have to find it yourself. It's snuggled between Judges and 1 Samuel. I am in a series I'm calling Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. And the message today is you can return to God. When Benjamin Franklin was the United States ambassador to Paris many, many years ago, he would often attend a group called the Infidels Club. This was a group of pseudo-intellectuals who derided the Bible and scoffed at God and anything that had to do with Jesus or the Bible. Instead, they would meet and read great selections from literature. Well, on one particular day, Benjamin Franklin read the story of Ruth to this group, but he changed the names so they didn't know it was a story from the Bible. And when he'd finished the story, every single one of those infidels applauded and raved and said, "That is a wonderful story. It's the greatest story we've ever heard. Tell us, where did you find such a wonderful story?" And Benjamin Franklin grinned and said, "It comes from the Bible, the very book that you claim has nothing of value." What a great story this is. Of all the Old Testament stories, this is one of my favorites. You know, so much of the Old Testament is crime and punishment, law and order. But this is a story of grace. In fact, we're introduced to a wonderful little Hebrew word, Chesed, H-E-S-E-D. You have to put a kind of cough on the beginning of it if you want to speak Hebrew. Chesed, that means loving kindness, grace, favor. And this is a wonderful story of grace. Now, because we're going to be looking at the details of the story every week, and maybe you weren't here last week, I want to give you an overview of the whole story, and I call this my two-minute drill. Ready? The story of Ruth begins with a terrible famine. An Israelite family left Bethlehem and traveled to the pagan land of Moab in search of food. The mother's name was Naomi and her husband's name was Elimelech. In time, their two sons married Moabite women, but life was bitter. Her husband and then her sons died. After three funerals, Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. She urged the two younger widows to stay in Moab. Orpah stayed, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi and travel with her back to Bethlehem. They arrived with nothing and had to beg for food. Ruth went into the field of a farmer named Boaz to pick up leftover wheat from his harvest. Boaz was impressed with the young Ruth and instructed his workers to leave plenty of extra wheat for her to gather each day. Naomi realized that Boaz was a distant relative of her dead husband, which qualified him to be a kinsman redeemer. That is, if Ruth married Boaz, they could legally reclaim all the land that formerly belonged to Naomi's husband. So, Naomi used her formidable matchmaking skills. Following Naomi's advice, Ruth humbly asked Boaz to accept the role as her kinsman redeemer. In other words, she basically asked Boaz to marry her. And Boaz said, "You betcha." But there was a problem. Another man was a closer relative, and he had the first right of refusal to the land. So when Boaz explained the terms to him, he wanted the property, but when he heard that a bride came with the deal, he said, "No way." This opened the door for Boaz to marry Ruth and redeem the family's land and reputation. First came love, then came marriage, then came Boaz with a baby carriage. God gave the couple a little boy named Obed, who turned out to be the grandfather of none other than King David himself. In fact, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, Ruth is listed as one of the human ancestors of Jesus. God redeemed Ruth's life from being a poor immigrant widow into a woman of honor with her own book in the Bible. And it's also a great story about how God can redeem each one of us. Okay? Now that you've seen the whole story, let's dig into some of the details. Let's begin reading here, Ruth chapter 1, verse 7. If you'd like to stand with me as we read this, you're welcome to do so. Remember, there are three tombstones in Moab. And verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she, that is Naomi, left the place where she had been living, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah, to Bethlehem. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show, and here's our word for the first time, chesed, kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, and notice she's going to do it a second time and then a third time, and I'll explain why later. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? That's the second time. Number three, again, return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight, and then I gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people, and her gods go back with her. But Ruth replied, now these are the most famous words in all of this book, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, hey, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, she told them. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, Father, over the next few moments, would you teach us something about how we relate to you through how these people related to you as well? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, I think Benjamin Franklin was right. This is one of the greatest romantic short stories in all of literature. But it's so much more than that, because it is a powerful parable of the Christian life. And so this morning, I want us to focus in on four of the characters in chapter 1, because each one of them represent four different responses that people make to God. All ready? All right, let's look at the first one. And the first response is regret. And we see that in the life of Elimelech. Elimelech shows us that a Christian has limited time to return to God. Now, we didn't read about Elimelech in this passage, but if you remember last week, he takes his family and he moves them from Bethlehem to Moab, which is a picture of backsliding. Because a backslider is a Christian who stops growing in their walk with Jesus, and they slide back into the old habits, old lifestyle, old sins, old companions. And Elimelech is a picture of that. And the problem that we see in his life is he never came back to God. He died in a foreign land away from God. Now, there's a lesson we learn from this, men. Pay attention, guys. He led his family away from God. And not only did his disobedience affect him, it affected his wife. It affected his sons. And so, guys, I just want you to remember that when you turn away from God, you're not the only one who's going to be affected. Your family is going to be affected as well. And I can just imagine through the years that maybe Elimelech regretted that move. And he said, you know what? I need to go back. I need to pick up my family and pack up. And we need to go back to Bethlehem. But he just kept putting it off and putting it off until he died. See, there's a great lesson there. If you're away from God, don't you wait another day to turn to God and return to God. Because you see, the devil always says, do it tomorrow. But God always says, do it today. In fact, look at this verse on your outline, Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what Elimelech did. He hardened his heart and he died backslidden away from God. You say, well, did he go to hell? No, but he died with great regret and loss of reward. And don't you know that he was so embarrassed to stand before the Lord as someone who had backslidden away from a relationship with his Creator? Did you hear about the staff meeting that Satan and some of his chief demons had some time ago? They were meeting in this conference room, and the devil said, okay, guys, we need to come up with a new strategy. I want some new ways we can keep people away from Christ and make Christians absolutely miserable, keep them backslidden. So somebody give me some ideas. So one demon raised his hand and said, I know what we'll do, Master. We'll just tell people that there's no God. Satan looked at him and said, that won't work. Because, you know, everybody knows that there's a God. All they have to do is look around at creation and see his handiwork. So that won't work. He says, does somebody have another idea? In a few moments, another demon raised his hand and said, I know what we'll tell them, sir. We'll tell people that there's no hell. And the devil thought about it and he said, that won't work either. Because you know what? Everybody, deep down inside their heart, they have a sense of justice and they know that sin must be punished. So he said, we can't tell them there's no God. We can't tell them there's no hell. Does anybody have another idea? And finally, one demon raised his hand and said, I know what, Master. We'll tell people that there's no hurry. And at that, the devil smiled and clapped his hand and he said, that will be our plan. I assure you, sir or ma'am, if you right now are away from God, you're hearing a voice that says, don't get right today. Do it tomorrow. Do it later. That is not the voice of God, because God always says today is the day of salvation. So that's the lesson we learned from Elimelech. Let's move on. Number two, the second lesson in response is a response of rejection. And we see that in the life of Orpah. Orpah shows us that a person can be on their way to God and then turn away. By the way, while we're talking about Orpah, who shows us that you can be on your way to God and then turn away, is anybody thinking that her name sounds strangely like a popular television talk show hostess today? Well, I mean, that's no coincidence, because you may or may not know that Orpah is actually Oprah's real name. And let me explain the story to you in her own words. She says, I was born in rural Mississippi in 1954. I was born at home. There were not a lot of educated people around, and my Aunt Ida chose my name from the Bible. So it went down as Orpah on my birth certificate, but people didn't know how to pronounce it, so they put the P before the R in every place else other than the birth certificate. On the birth certificate is Orpah, but then it got translated as Oprah, so here we are. So did you know it's actually the Orpah Winfrey Show, not the Oprah Winfrey Show? You know, as I thought about that, I couldn't help but think how sad it is that it seemed like what her aunt named her has come true in her life. Because isn't it sad that Oprah Winfrey also has turned her back on the God of the Bible today and has invented her own little way to God? Well, Orpah shows us that it is possible for someone to be on the road to salvation and then just stop and say, no, thank you. I told you that it's important that Naomi requested three times that they go back. So why don't you do it three times? You got to understand Middle Eastern culture. In the Middle Eastern culture then, as back then, now as back then, when you ask somebody something, you really have to ask it three times to let them know you really mean it. For instance, if you were over in the Middle East and somebody invited you into their tent and you were thirsty and they wanted to give you some water and they asked you, would you like some water? It would be impolite for you to say, yeah, I want some water. So you have to just say, well, no, thank you. That's too much trouble. That's the polite way to answer. And then if they don't ask you again, hey, that's a pretty good hint. They don't want you there. You better leave. But if they ask you the second time, no, really, would you like some water? Still, you're not supposed to accept it the second time. That's rude. No, thank you. That's too much trouble. And then if they ask you the third time, you know they really want to give you some water. So when they ask the third time, hey, would you like some water? Then you are free to say, yes, please, if it wouldn't be too much trouble, and they would give you the water. That's the way it works over there. And so that's why this is what Naomi did. She said, hey, girls, go back. And they said, no, we're not going to go back. Second time, Naomi said, I'm serious. I want you girls to go back to your own people, your own families, find husbands back home. No, we're not going back. We're staying with you. And then the third time she says it, I mean it. I mean, there won't ever be any other brothers for you to marry out of my family. So I mean it. Go back home. And so on that third time, that's when Orpah really was free to say, okay, if you say so, I'm out of here. And that's what she did. Did you notice it says that she turned back to her own people, back to her own gods? Did you notice she was already on the road to Bethlehem when this happened? And she turned away from God. By the way, Orpah was not hard-hearted. The Bible says she wept as she did this. I mean, she had an emotional attachment to Naomi and perhaps an emotional attachment to Naomi's God. But when faced with the final choice, she said, no, thank you. By the way, through the years, I've seen a lot of people. They hear a sermon and maybe their heart is stirred and they shed a few tears and they have some kind of an emotional experience, some kind of spasm in their heart, feel some kind of warm fuzzies, and they think that's being a Christian. No, they're just on the road to God, and they may have some kind of an emotional experience. But then if they never choose to follow God and follow Jesus Christ, they turn back. That's not salvation. You know, it is possible for you to come close to becoming a Christian, real close, and then turn away and walk away from God. Judas did that. I mean, Judas was one of the disciples, but he was not redeemed. In fact, Judas walked up to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was the door to heaven. He said, I am the door. Did you know that Judas walked up and kissed the door to heaven and then turned around and went to hell? That's a scary thing. You can come close to salvation, Orpah teaches us, and then turn away. In fact, once there was a sharp young man that came to Jesus and said, good master, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus evaluated him and knew that he already had a God in his life, and his God was money, possessions. And Jesus said, well, you need to keep the commandments. And then Jesus quoted the second half of the Ten Commandments, all five of them, except he conspicuously omitted, you shall not covet. And that rich young leader said to Jesus, great, I've kept all of these things since I was a child. And Jesus said, okay, that's good. There's only one other thing you need to do. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you can be my disciple. Why did Jesus tell him to sell everything? It's because Jesus knew he already had a God in his life. His God was gold. His creed was greed. And you can't have another God in your life other than Jesus. And so look at your outline. This is what happened. Jesus said to this sharp young man, come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away because he had great wealth. Orpah is a sad example to us of someone who is on the road, who comes close. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you know somebody that's been there right now. It is still possible to say no. But let's talk about somebody that said yes. Let's move on to example number three, and this is the reaction of repentance. And finally, we get to talk a little bit about Ruth. Ruth shows us that anyone can make a total commitment to God. Now, Orpah is going back to her gods, going back to her people. And Naomi even gives Ruth one more chance. Naomi says, there she goes. Just follow her. Go on back. And then Ruth makes this profound statement of commitment. I call it hardcore commitment. She said, no. She made a commitment on seven levels. She said, you know what? Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I'm going to live. Your people are going to be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I'll be buried. And you know what? I'm just not making this as a temporary commitment. I'm making it until I die. It is forever. And I love what the Bible says. It says that Ruth clung to Naomi. You know what she was? She was a Velcro friend. Wouldn't you like to have a Velcro friend like that? Wouldn't you like to be a Velcro friend like that? I mean, where you hang in with somebody. What a beautiful example of hardcore commitment this is. And you know what, folks? That's what it takes to become a Christian. Real commitment. Not some kind of tears that you shed. Not some kind of an emotional experience, but a complete, total commitment. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:14. He said, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, what does that mean? Well, to take up your cross means to die. And for you to be a Christian, you must say, "Jesus, I'm dying to my plans. I'm embracing your plans for me. I'm dying to my past, and I'm embracing your future. I'm dying to my own purposes, and I'm embracing your purpose for me." That's what Ruth did. Ruth turned her back. That's what repentance is. She turned her back on her culture, on those false gods. And it was like she was born again because she said, "I have a new life now." By the way, you know what the apex of her commitment was? Is when she said, "Your God will be my God." Because you see, it'll help you to understand the culture out of which she came. The Moabite culture was a culture of many deities, false gods. But their chief god was this deity named Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh, who is actually mentioned over in 2 Kings. This was some kind of wrathful, vengeful deity that, you know what the people of Moabite did? They would often take their firstborn child and they would toss it into the fire, human sacrificed in worship of this false god Chemosh. And this is what Ruth is saying. "I'm turning my back on that kind of idea of God, and I'm embracing the one true God, the one living God of Israel." Ladies and gentlemen, we still have a lot of gods in our world today, but I'm here to tell you there's only one true living God, and that's the God of the Bible. Don't let anyone lead you astray. I want to tell you, I get a little tired sometimes. Some of these fluffy-headed theologians, some of these liberal politicians that tell you all gods are the same. The God of the Bible is the God of Islam. It's the God of Hinduism. It's the God of Buddhists. They're all just the same. No, they're not. I have read the Bible, and I have read the Quran, and I'm here to tell you loud and clear, Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. Regardless of what anybody else says, it's a different God. And it does matter the kind of God you believe in. They're not all the same. And there's only one God who can help you, because there's only one God who's alive. "Hey, Tiger, how's that Buddhist thing working out for you?" "Oh, I didn't think so." "Yeah. Why not?" "Well, I guess because Buddha's dead. Somebody dead can't help you. But oh yeah, there is a living God. His name is Jesus. And if you turn to him, he can make a difference in your life." See, folks, it really does matter the God you believe in. And she not only said, "I'm turning to your God," she said, "I'm turning to your people." Now, that's important too. What that means is, folks, when you turn to God and embrace God, you also embrace God's people. And today, that's the church. I tell you, I really don't have much patience with people today that tell me, "You know what? I love Jesus, but I just don't care for the church." That's like saying, "I like to swim, but I don't care for water." It just doesn't go together. The church is the body of Christ in the world today, and there's no other way to relate to God than to relate through his church. Understand what I'm saying? So you just can't be this lone ranger Christian out here and ignore the church. You say, "Well, the church isn't perfect." Amen to that, because it's made up of imperfect people. Thank God we're not worshiping the church. We're worshiping the Savior who is perfect. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. And right now, it's kind of a bride who doesn't have her makeup on yet. You know what I mean? Seriously. Because the Bible says one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ is going to be presented. The Bible says, this is all out of Ephesians 5, without fault, without blemish. I mean, that's when the makeover is going to happen. You know what? And at that time, the church is going to be perfect, complete. And you know what? I want to say to you, ma'am or sir, if you don't have anything to do with the church, you're going to be left waiting at the altar when that marriage supper of the Lamb happens. You need to not only identify with the God of the Bible, you need to identify with God's people. Now, the amazing thing about Ruth's commitment is this. She said, Naomi, I'll do this, 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 and I don't expect anything in return. That's what commitment says. You don't bargain with God. Now, folks, if you're buying a car, bargain. If you're buying a Polex watch from a guy on the streets of New York City, Polex, bargain. Bargain hard. But when you come to God, don't bargain with him. Don't try to see how much you can get away with and still go to heaven. When you come to God, you've got to say, everything I am, everything I have, I'm yours. You know, the Greek armies teach us something about commitment. You know, the ancient Greek armies, when they were arrive on the shore of a country they were going to try to conquer, the first command of the Grecian generals would be, burn the boats, burn the ships. And as those Grecian soldiers watched their boats burn, they realized, you know what? We got to win to survive. I call that the Grecian formula for victory. And that one really works. That's what Ruth was doing. She was burning her boats, burning her bridges to her past, and say, I'm committing myself to the God of Israel. And folks, that's what repentance is, and that's why she is so blessed. So blessed, as we'll learn more and more in this wonderful book. But there's one other response and one other character I'd like to look at, and this is Naomi. And I call this the response of return. Naomi shows us that a backslidden Christian can return to God. She shows us that you can be backslidden just like she and Elimelech were over there in the land of Moab, but guess what? She came back to Bethlehem. And here's why she said, I went away full and I came back empty. By the way, that's usually what happens to a backslidden Christian who comes back to God. They find themselves empty, and that's why they come back to God. Did you know that Naomi is what I call the prodigal daughter of the Old Testament? I mean, do you know the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 that Jesus told? I mean, there's some amazing similarities. In Luke 15, Jesus told a story of a father who had two sons. The younger son said, Daddy, I want my inheritance right now. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And so the dad had to liquidate all of his assets and give one-third of his net worth to his younger son. And this younger son strutted off, pockets full of money. He went and spent it all on wild living. That's where we get our word prodigal. That's the Latin word for wild living. Finally, he finds himself in a hog pen. And there in the filth of the mud and the manure of those filthy pigs, he comes to his senses. He says, you know what? My dad's servants are treated better than this. So I'm going to just get up and I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to say, hey, Dad, I don't deserve to be your son. Just make me like one of your servants. And so he came to his senses and he got up and he started back toward his father. That's exactly what Naomi did. There in Moab, she comes to her senses and said, you know what? God's back there in Bethlehem blessing the people with food. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my people. I'm going to go back to my God. I'm going back to my roots. And she heads back. And when she left, she was full. And when she came back, she was empty. And as we know, that young son, that prodigal son, as he's coming back, he don't know what his dad's going to do. His dad could have said, hey, get out of here. You made your bed with those hogs. Go live with them. Or his dad could have said, see, I told you. I told you. Now, okay, get in the fields and work like one of my servants. But that's not what happened. And if you know anything about that parable, Jesus is not so much teaching us about how we are in our rebellion. He is teaching us what God is like when we return to God. Because here's what happened. Read it for yourself, Luke 15:20. So he, the rebellious son, got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. That's the way God feels toward you right now. And he ran to his son. That's the way God wants you to return to him. Threw his arms around him. That's what God wants to do to you. Embrace you. And he kissed him. Folks, that's the good news to know, that even if you are a backslidden Christian, you can turn back to your God and he welcomes you with open arms. Okay, little quiz here. Who do you think is the main character in the story of Ruth? Now, we've met Naomi, we've met Ruth, we're going to meet Boaz, you know, the good-looking hero, next week. But, I mean, if they were If it was a movie, who'd get top billing? Whose name would be the largest font when the credits roll? Who's the main character in the story? How many of you think it's Ruth? Ruth? Okay, some of you. How many think it's Naomi? All right. How many of you think it's Boaz? Yeah. Well, I think the main character is God. God. God never speaks in this book. You don't even have a prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord," but he's referred to over 25 times in four chapters. He's always present. He's always in the background making things happen. In fact, I want to give you a preview of the key verse in the book. We'll look at it next week, but just jump over across the page to Ruth 2:12 or look on the screen. Here's the key verse in the whole book. When Boaz meets Ruth, this is what he says. "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel." Look at this phrase. "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth wasn't hidden to Bethlehem because she thought Naomi would take care of her. She wasn't heading to Bethlehem because she thought somebody like Boaz would take care of her. She headed to Bethlehem because she thought there was a God who would shelter her like a mother hen shelters frightened little chicks. And you know what? That's the message God says to you today. Whether you're an Israelite, a Moabite, a Tolerite, he says, "My arms are open. I want you to come to me and I want you to seek refuge. I can forgive you. I can give you shelter. I can give you safety, security, but you've got to come to me." Some of you remember we used to sing a song that says, "If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide." And that's the message God has for you today. You can return to his open arms. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful story of Ruth and how every one of us in this room can relate to one or more of these characters. And may we be someone who is seeking you and seeking what you can do for us. Regardless of what we've done in the past, thank you that you forgive us, you accept us, and you change us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.